Well, good morning. Well, we're going to return now to our journey in the book of Acts. So let's turn to Acts chapter 17 once again. We're going to be in Acts chapter 17 for quite a season because there is so much to pull out of the scriptures that I believe that we need to do fair justice to the scriptures. God did not give us the Bible to simply railroad our passageway through it. But there are times and seasons when the train needs to slow down quite a bit and for us to look and to gaze upon the nuggets of gold and silver and platinum and diamonds and emeralds and rubies that are either laying on the surface of the text, or you have to dig a little deeper in that text. Acts chapter 17, verse 22 this morning. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars's hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar." We can say, I found a church. I found a meeting place. I found a place of worship with this inscription: "To the unknown God. Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. Neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things." Notice once again, by way of review, that verse 23. Any form of religion, any form of spiritual or religious devotion or duty that is not grounded in biblical truth is nothing more but a worship or a devotion that is done in blatant ignorance. What does Paul say in verse 23? This God that you've left this one altar off to the side, just in case you left them out and you got to cover all of your bases. This God whom you worship in total ignorance, I am now going to pull back the curtain and I'm going to reveal who he is to you at this very moment in time. Now, last week I took our confession and I read to you the first chapter that begins to describe and to reveal who the true and living God is. And we can safely say that the God that I read about in this confession, which is nothing more but extrapolations from the scriptures themselves, was the God that the Athenians had never heard of. It was a God whom the Athenians were worshiping in pure ignorance. It was a God whom they had a little glimmer of what he might possibly be, and they attached those attributes or characteristics to the heavenly bodies and begin to create in their own wicked imagination gods who were half human and half divine living atop this mountain called Mount Olympus. And these gods were capricious. These gods were giddy. These gods were known for their schizophrenic behavior. They can be loving on one hand and then the next moment cast down lightning bolts and destroy an entire village for no good reason whatsoever. Hideous, monstrous fabrications of men's darkened minds. And beloved, even though we live in the 21st century, there are many Athenians amongst us, even in American culture today. This may be the 21st century, but there are many pagan idol worshippers who walk the streets of our fair land. Allow me to read another paragraph. God, having all life, glory, goodness, blessedness, in and of himself, is alone in and unto himself, all sufficient. All sufficient. And you pick that up in Paul's text. Look at verse 25. Neither is worship with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing, on the other hand, he giveth to all life, breath, and all things. Our confession acknowledges that the true and living God unto himself is all sufficient. God does not need anything from us. But in the worship of the pagans, they had to give things to their gods to at least placate them and to take their whimsical, capricious behavior and somehow kind of chill that behavior down so they would not be struck down with famine, flood, tempest, or a lightning bolt. Not standing in need of any creature which he had made, nor deriving any glory from them, but only manifesting his own glory in, by, unto, and upon them. He is the alone fountain of all being, of whom, through whom, and to whom are all things. And he had most sovereignly dominion over all creatures, and do by them, for them, and upon them, whatsoever himself pleaseth. In his sight all things are open and manifest. His knowledge is infinite, infallible, and independent upon the creature. So, as nothing is to him contingent or uncertain, he is most holy in all his counsels, in all his works, and in all his commands. To him is due from angels and men whatsoever worship, service, or obedience, as creatures they owe unto the Creator, and whatever he is further pleased to require of them. So, according to our confession, which is derived from the scriptures itself, all men, whether pagan or saved, religious or irreligious, highly devoted or extremely atheistic, all men have a duty to worship this God and to render to him his just due. Well, last week we left off by considering this God whom the Apostle Paul is now unveiling to the Athenians. And the first thing that we considered, look at verses 24, God that made the world and all things therein. We looked at that as we ended last Sunday, that God is the creator of all things. Everything that we see, everything that is unseen, whether it be angel or whether it be creature or whether it be man, was all created by the very hand and the craftiness of God's mind, in the sense of his wide wisdom. He was able to make all things beautiful, creatures of all different kinds. We see the fields with all the flowers in array of all kind of dazzling colors. We see the intricacy of the human body. And then even if we take each of the organs that are found within any one body, whether it's animal or whether it's man, we look at the brain, we look at the eyes, the heart, the lungs, the circulatory system. We see the beauty of a masterful creator, an all-knowing, all-wise God creator made and fashioned all these things. And that's where we left off last week. Well, what else does Paul do in this unveiling? Read on. Seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth. So not only is he the creator of all things, the next thing that Paul now brings to the forefront is that not only is he creator, but he is the Lord of heaven and earth. That is, he is the sovereign. He is the governor. He is the superintendent of all that he has made. Now, on Mount Olympus, you had all these different gods, and these different gods were given different responsibility. You had a god of wine and revelry. You had a god for love and for erotic behavior. You had a god of war. You had a god that controlled the sea. You had a god that was the god of the underworld. They are called Hades. Well, beloved, the God that we serve, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. He's one. One in essence, one in being, one in substance. And yet he shares none of this sovereignty with anyone else but himself. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit. One in essence, one in being, but three co-equal persons reside within this awesome being whom we call the Lord God of heaven and earth, the Creator. Well, let's take a little journey and let's see elsewhere in the scriptures where this idea that he is Lord and sovereign and master. Turn with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 2 in the Old Testament. Let's take a little journey, a kind of a smattering. 2 Chronicles chapter 20 here this morning. 2 Chronicles chapter 20. We're now looking at the reign of King Jehoshaphat, and he needs a little bit of divine intervention for the sake of his city and for the sake of his people. Look at verses 5. 2 Chronicles 20, verse 5. Then Jehoshaphat stood in the congregation of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court and said, O Lord God of our fathers, art not thou God in heaven? And rulest not thou over all the kingdoms of the heathen? And in thy hand is there not power and might, so that none is able to withstand thee? Notice in Jehoshaphat's approach to God in this plea, a plea for help, versus crying out, help, Lord, he addresses the one by defining the one to whom he is approaching. And he says, O Lord God of our fathers, art not thou God in heaven? And notice, and rulest not over all the kingdoms of the heathen? Jehoshaphat needed some divine assistance because of a heathen power that was knocking on his door. And versus Jehoshaphat just simply saying, well, you rule only over Israel. You're just a tribal deity. You're just a little village deity over this one city and over me, a little puny king. Notice how Jehoshaphat throws the net wide open and says, oh, by the way, do you not rule even over the heathen? Therefore, God must have control over the heathen. And notice that in thy hand, is there not power and might? Power and might, so that none is able to withstand thee? None, to include whom? The heathen army knocking on his city, knocking upon his door, wanting to subdue him. And so notice in this prayer of crying out for help, notice how Jehoshaphat knocks upon the attributes and the characteristics that God is Lord over all, and that all things are under the Lord, even to include the heathen armies knocking at his gates. Well, let's turn to 1 Timothy now here this morning in the back of the New Testament. 1 Timothy chapter 1, and notice verses 17. 17. Here the Apostle Paul is describing what he used to be in his former life. Look at verses 12. And I thank Jesus Christ our Lord, who has enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer, here's Paul in his former lifestyle, and a persecutor and injurious. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. Now notice, this is the same Paul that's telling the Athenians on Mars's hill to this one idol that they've inscribed to the unknown God, you worship him ignorantly. What does Paul say about himself at one time in his past? All of this persecuting, all of this haranguing upon the church, breathing out threatenings against God's people, hauling men and women to prison, and forcing them to blaspheme the name of Jesus. What does Paul say about himself? I did it in unbelief. But notice, I did it ignorantly in my unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering. Notice this, you may want to underline this, for a pattern. See, Paul's a pattern. If you're dealing with someone who thinks that they're a lost cause, that there's no hope for them, that they've sinned grace away, even though they're still pumping blood and they're still breathing, you can take them to this passage for comfort. And then you can show them and you can explain to them what Paul is saying here about himself in the past. And then I would ask the person, well, have you ever killed Christians in your past? Well, no, I haven't. Have you ever forced Christians to deny Jesus and to blaspheme his name? No, No, I have not. Well, apparently you haven't reached a level that the Apostle Paul once did as Saul of Tarsus. So maybe this hope for you. Notice, for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life eternal, or life everlasting. And then notice how Paul erupts in this song of praise. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Notice, he's called what? The King eternal. Well, what is a king? Well, a king is one who's sovereign. Now, granted, earthly kings try to be absolutely freewheeling with their power, and many of them basically self-destroy themselves in their quest for absolute power. But the image that I want to bring to you, those of us who know history, if you go back in time, there was a time when a king, whoever he was, and maybe even a powerful queen, which there were very powerful queens in Earth's history, these individuals were able to wield a whole lot of power. They were able to move armies, true? They were able to take their accusers or take their would-be assassins or take their would-be traitors, and without much fanfare from the local yokels, execute these people, put their heads on a pike, unnail their or hang their bodies from the towers as an example of their power and the overreach that these kings and queens once had. Now, why am I saying that? Well, we know that these kings were limited and so were the queens, but not the King eternal. That's my comparison. Beloved, God doesn't need to get anyone's vote to be the sovereign ruler of his kingdom. He doesn't need our votes. God never takes a vote. God is able to do as he pleases. What else about him? He's immortal. He's invisible. He is a wise God. And therefore, whether pagan or lost, atheist or a devout believer, honor and glory forever and ever is to be ascribed to his name and to his purpose. And then finally, turn to Revelation 19. So we see that God is not only the creator God of all things, that there was no Big Bang, but there was truly a mighty voice, a big voice there in the beginning that said, let there be. The earth is not billions and millions of years old. Man did not crawl out of some primeval soup or swing out of a tree. He came most glorious from the hand of his creator. Look at Revelation 19, verse 6. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God, notice, omnipotent, reigneth. So, number one, the first thing that Paul does to unveil or to reveal the God whom the Athenians have this one altar ascribed to, the unknown God, whom you ignorantly worship, you have this altar here just in case you left somebody out and you don't want to get hit with a lightning bolt or have some famine or pestilence come upon your community. This is the God whom you ignorantly worship. And Paul says what? Him I declare unto you. So notice, the truth of God is to be declared. Now, it can be declared in all kind of venues. Spoken word, as I'm doing here this morning. The written word, as it's found here in the scriptures. And we can exhaust printed page. We can exhaust all the words that can be found in the English language. And even there, we're going to come up short. But nonetheless, we can proclaim. And we should proclaim. And the church needs to proclaim. Even in this midst of this viral crisis globally, we need the Church of Jesus Christ to stand front and center and to stand tall and proclaim to a world that God is still in control, even during this global crisis of this viral infection that has now taken its toll upon life and upon the way we once lived just a few weeks ago. What's the third thing? Let's go back to Acts chapter 17. So Paul presents now this God as God creator. And again, the Greeks and the Romans did believe that matter was eternal. that there was no starting point to the universe, that all of this stuff has always been here. And then the gods, these gods on Mount Olympus, then had a heyday of taking all the stuff and then patching it together and gelling it together to make all things. Hogwash. And then the second thing that we've seen here this morning is the fact that God is the one who is Lord over heaven and earth. God did not simply make the universe like a clock, wind it up as tight as he could, and then simply let it go to run on its own initiative, on its own power. No, God is a God who intervenes in the course of history. But what's next? God that made the world and all things therein, seeing he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. Ah. See, to the Athenians and to the Romans and to the pagans, and whether it's in Europe or Asia or elsewhere, all ignorant false religion has this concept that whether it be the top of a mountain or in a grove of trees, or probably in front of a statue, or whatever mumbo-jumbo that these people do, that when they're in the presence of this deity, this statue, or in a grove, or at a high place, atop of a mountain, that's where they're going to meet their God. And then when all the ritual and the ceremony is over, and they depart from that place of worship and devotion and ceremony and ritual, they leave their God behind. Well, beloved, I was taught the same thing. As a Roman Catholic, moons ago, 50 plus years ago, when I went to Mass, and you're staring at the altar, and all of the ornate decorations and all the statues looking upon you, and the Stations of the Cross plastered on both sides of the wall, and this huge crucifix with Jesus still nailed to it, dead center on the altar was called the tabernacle. Gold-plated. Little house, and when the priest would open up that little tabernacle, there would be a chalice, and in the chalice would be the host, the cookie god, Jesus Christ, manifested, body, blood, soul, and divinity, transformed into a wafer. And when the priest was all done with the ritual and with the ceremony, what wafers were left in the chalice were reverently placed into the tabernacle. The doors were shut and locked in a special ornate covering on top of that tabernacle. And when we left the church, or we left to go to Sunday school classes or catechism classes, in our minds, God was in the tabernacle, left behind. That was the concept. And then when you left the church, when church services were over, and you're about to face the next week, Monday through Saturday, God was dwelling in the tabernacle, in the building, while you were out and about doing whatever. Until the following Sunday, then when you came into his presence, you would genuflect, make the sign of the cross before you sat in the pew, but your eyes were focused on the tabernacle, because that's in the mind of a little child. That's where God lived, in that little box on top of the altar. Well, guess what the Romans and the Athenians? Well, the gods lived atop Mount Olympus. That's where they lived. That's where they played. That's where they frolicked. That's where they made love. And we, the devotees, were eking out an existence at the base of this mountain, in full view of the gods who lived up there in the mountain. And every so often those gods would kind of descend from the mountain and play havoc with us poor souls. And so Paul here begins to reveal something that would have been quite shocking. You and I can't appreciate this, especially if you're an astute Christian and you know that God fills heaven and earth. That God doesn't reside in your church building where you attend services on Sunday and Wednesday. That wherever you go, God is present. You have that already ingrained in your mind. But to the Athenians, at this point, Paul presents something that is totally revolutionary. It's totally unheard of. He says, once again, he dwells not in temples made with hands. And this would have been also shocking for the Jew. Because by this time, the Jews, even in their psyche, had it fixed in their mind that when they went to the temple at the city of Jerusalem, that is where Yahweh dwelt. We have to be very careful, beloved, that when we go to church, God is not confined in the four walls and the rafters of the building that we attend services. Beloved, God fills heaven and earth, and I'm about to show you that from the scriptures. But this was revolutionary to the minds of the pagans when Paul stood on Mars's Hill sometime in the mid-50s and made this proclamation and declaration, the God that you serve in total ignorance is a God who's not confined nor packaged in a building or in a temple. Notice, made with hands. It's as if we have to build God's, we have to build a dwelling place for God. And unless I build it with my hands, God cannot inhabit that space. Beloved, God fills all things. He is not confined to a box. He is not limited by our own evil representations of Him. Hear me out again. He is not confined. God is not confined to a box, nor is He limited. Listen carefully. He is not limited by our own evil representations of Him. God does not dwell in a statue, as I was once taught. And in my little immature pre-adolescent mind, when I looked at these statues that were towering over me, you had dread because they represented God to you. Oh, when you came in front of a priest or a nun, the aura and the dread respect that you would project upon them because they were representations of God on earth. Beloved, God is not confined like that. Well, can I prove what I'm saying? Well, I hope I can. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 23. Let's see what the scripture says. Paul here is saying that God cannot be put in a box. He cannot be confined. He is not limited to four walls and the roof and the rafters. God fills all and is all. Jeremiah 23, look at verses 23 and following. Am I a God at hand, saith the Lord, and not a God afar off? God asks this probing question. Can any hide himself in secret places that I shall not see him, saith the Lord? Do not I fill heaven and earth, saith the Lord? Well, how in the world can you package a God like that and squeeze him into a building and say, this is where God dwells? How can you package such a God and position him on the highest peak of a mountain that makes you as high and as close to heaven as heaven can be, like a Tower of Babel, and say, that is where my God resides? How can anyone say that my God resides in the representation of a plaster of Paris statue that is well ornate and painted to look pretty? How can you even say that God resides even in a man, like in some people today? They venerate the Pope as the vicar of Christ on earth, a Christ representative on earth. And some of the past popes went so far as to say that they were Christ on earth. Well, how can you package and squeeze the infinite into a finite being and then dress it up in silver and gold and call it a representation of the true and living God? Are you with me so far? Hopefully this is not too academic, and hopefully it hasn't yet put you to sleep. How is Paul presenting to the Athenians the God whom they ignorantly worship, as they have portrayed in that altar with that inscription chiseled to the unknown God? Number one, he's the creator. All things begin with him. They start with him. It did not evolve. Matter was not always here. Matter is not eternal. Even time, space, and matter itself had a starting point in time. And besides being the creator, he's king, he's lord, he superintends. He is not divorced from his creation, but his creation is totally, totally dependent upon him, while he is totally independent from his creation. And now we're considering the fact that you can't put God in a box. He's not confined to a building. He's not confined to a statue. He's not confined to the top of a hill, nor is he confined to some grove or some place like Stonehenge where cultic pagan worship would be performed. Deuteronomy chapter 4. And just like even today in modern America, when we go to our houses of worship, we need to realize that when we vacate that place to the parking lot, get in our cars and go to our respective homes, the God that we worship inside the church building is the same God who's with us as we go home. He is the same God that is there on Monday morning when we go to work or go to school. He is the same God that dwells there on the playground when our kids are playing. He is the same God that watches over us when we're asleep, or whether we're walking, or whether we are awaking. He fills heaven and earth. That's what he said. I fill heaven and earth. So how can you put such an infinite being into a box made with hands? Look at verse 39, Deuteronomy 4, verse 39. Know therefore this day and consider it in thine heart. So this is something that we're to consider. We're not to simply turn the page and say, oh well, pastor said it, now let's simply proceed. That the Lord, he is God, in heaven above and upon the earth beneath, there is none else. He is Lord God in heaven, and he's Lord God upon the earth. You cannot package and contain him in any type of a container and say, this is my God. I have packaged him. And therefore, if I can package him, get this, then the hideous thinking is, if I can package my God, then I can control him. Versus him controlling me, I control him. I pull the levers, and God becomes a cosmic jackpot that simply gives to me what I call and beckon upon him. No, my dear friends, God cannot be put in a container. You cannot put him in a Ziploc bag. You cannot put him in a Tupperware container. He fills heaven and earth. Now notice this one, Psalm 139. Psalm 139. Notice the psalmist as he describes this God that he has to deal with. Notice the image that is painted for us. And again, beloved, you kind of wonder whether this God is even proclaimed in many pulpits across this country today, my friends. In light of our viral crisis, we need to have pastors and Christians and churches proclaiming such a high and exalted being. And this is the one to whom we need to cry out to for his deliverance from this current global crisis. Look at verse 7. Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? Notice the question. Where can I go in all of the universe to escape the presence of God? Where can I find some cubbyhole? Can I find some corner in the universe? Can I find a little niche in the cosmos where I can free myself from the gaze of the Almighty? Let's see how he answers. If I ascend up to heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. So notice, there is no niche, there is no corner, there's not even a crack anywhere in the universe where you can escape the presence of the Almighty. Now you got to admit, in verses 8, he takes both extremes. He goes as far as heaven can be, and as low as hell can be. And he says, you're still there. Now, if I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost part of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. So even if I take the wings of a bird and flee, you're there to guide me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, if I turn off all the lights, and I kill all the night lights, and I extinguish all the artificial light that man can make, even the night shall be light about me. Even if you turn off all the lights and you take the sheets and the covers and the pillows and you barricade yourself under all of that material, God can still see you. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day, and the darkness and the light are both alike to thee. Now, how in the world can you take such an infinite, divine, awesome being as being as it's described here and put him in a Tupperware container or in a hefty Ziploc bag or in a cardboard box or in a church building or even the ornate building that stood where Paul once stood? With all of its columns and all of its beautiful architecture, and erect a statue to Zeus or to Jupiter or whoever. Put that statue in the middle of the Acropolis. And there in your little puny mind conceive the fact that that is only where God dwells. All the gods to whom we have to do live on top of a mountain and live some of the most hideous, foolish, capricious, whimsical lifestyles known to man. Beloved, the bottom line is this. The gods that the Greeks and the Romans fabricated and who lived atop of that mountain, guess what? Listen carefully. Were nothing more but a reflection of themselves. Their fickleness. Their whimsical behavior. Okay? Their schizophrenic behavior. Their fears and their concerns were basically incarnated into deities, gods, and goddesses that were basically nothing more but a mirror reflection of themselves. And then they projected them up into a mountain, and then they deified them. Beloved, God does not dwell in stone temples. When we leave a building, somehow we leave him behind. No, no. Thus, a God who is confined to time and space and who is unable to see me the rest of the day or the rest of the week, is that truly a God, beloved, that we want any kind of part and parcel with? One more verse. Look at 1 Kings chapter 8. Notice when King Solomon dedicated the temple. And unfortunately, as time went on to the time of the days of Jesus, the religious leaders somehow even lost fact of this. Turn to 1 Kings chapter 8 and verses 25 to 27. Let's take a little snapshot of King Solomon's dedication to the first temple and notice what he says. 1 Kings chapter 8. What does King Solomon say about the building he just completed and is now dedicating? Verses 25 to 27. Therefore now, Lord God of Israel, keep with thy servant David my father, that thou promisest him, saying, there shall not fail thee a man in my sight to sit on the throne of Israel, so that thy children take heed to their way, that they walk before me as thou hast walked before me. But now, O Lord God of Israel, let my word, I pray thee, be verified, which thou speakest unto thy servant David, my father. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Watch this. Behold, the heaven and heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. Now get this. How much less this house that I have built. You may want to put that verse next to that Acts 17. Does not dwell in temples made with hands. What does Solomon say? You feel everything. And Solomon goes so far as to say, with no disrespect nor irreverence, how much less this house that I have built. Even Solomon knew that the very essence, the very being, the very nature, the very character, the very attributes of the true and living God can never be squeezed into a building or within the four walls of a church structure. It's asinine, beloved, to even think that way. And then finally, one more thing that we need to look at quickly. Let's go back to Acts chapter 17. What else does Paul say in that verse 25 now? Neither is worship with man's hands as though he needed anything, seeing that the true and living God giveth to all life, breath, and all things. Fourthly, God needs no assistance from us. He needs no assistance from us. He is independent. He is self-reliant. He is totally separated from his creation. He is not limited nor handicapped, nor is God waiting for you and I to make any move or any motion. Stop and think on that. God did not need anyone to help him in the creation of this world in those 6 days that's found there in Genesis chapter 1. God did not need any assistance. He did not need any board of CEOs or some type of a special board meeting to help him plan the universe and to have blueprints on how things were going to be made. And God simply asked for a committee to come up with the creation that God should actually create. No, my friends. No, my friends. Look at 1 Kings chapter 18 as we continue, but as we close. Notice Elijah's words as he chides the prophets of Baal as they're dancing around their sacrifice, waiting for Baal to answer by fire. And the God that would answer by fire, the people had already voted that whichever God or whichever deity answered by fire, that would be the true and living God. Well, the prophets of Baal were out there dancing from early morning. Now we're coming to noontime, cutting themselves, bleeding themselves, hooping and hollering and crying and shouting, and there was no response. Elijah, he's on the sideline just chiding them. So much for being a Christian and demonstrating Christian behavior. He's out there chiding them. And let's look at some of his chidings. Look at verse 26. And they took the bullock which was given them, and they dressed it and called upon the name of Baal from morning even until noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. But there was no voice, nor any that answered. And they leaped upon the altar which was made. Beloved, now they're jumping on the altar with this dead bleeding carcass on top of the altar. And it came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked them. I don't find heaven scolding him at this point. Do you find God telling Elijah to shut his mouth and be Christian-like and be loving and kind and extremely tolerant? And said, cry aloud, for he's a God. Either he's talking, or he's pursuing, or he's in a journey, or pray adventure he sleepeth, and must be awakened. And they cried aloud, and cut themselves after their manner with knives and lancets, till the blood gushed out of them. And it came to pass when midday was past, now we've gone several hours, they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, which would have been 3 o'clock in the afternoon, that there was neither voice, nor any answer, nor any that regarded. Beloved, you're talking about 6 hours of jumping and dancing all over the place, crying out to a God what? They were crying to an unknown, unexistent God. Baal never existed, only in the wicked imagination of men. Baal, again, like the Romans and the Athenians, Baal was a projection of those who fabricated him with his whimsical, ungodly behavior and demands. But did you notice Elijah? Where is he? He must be talking on the phone. He must be on a long journey. Or maybe he's pursuing a God that is confined to time and space, but not the true and living God. Beloved, God does not need any human aid to create all that we see and all that we cannot see. He needed no human aid to weave his eternal plan of redemption that finally brings us to the virgin birth of his Son. He needed no assistance and no aid. Well, can we close with Psalm 50? Let's turn to Psalm 50. This is the God that Paul is revealing to the Athenians. He is the creator, number one. Everything begins and ends with him. Secondly, he's sovereign. He superintends. He's Lord. He's king. He's the boss. He's the master. Third, you can't package him and shove him in a stone building made with hands. And then now, he needs no assistance. He doesn't need your help. Look at verses 7, Psalm 50, 7 to 15 as I close. Hear, O my people, and I will speak, O Israel, and I will testify against thee. I am God, even thy God. So notice who's testifying against. God is the one testifying against his covenant people. And let's see what he says. I will not reprove thee for thy sacrifices or thy burnt offerings that have been continually before me. I will take no bullock out of thy house, nor he-goats out of thy folds. You getting the picture? For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle upon 1,000 hills. I know all the fowls of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell thee, for the world is mine, and the fullness thereof. Will I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer unto God thanksgiving, and pay thy vows unto the Most High, and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me. Do you see what God is testifying against Israel? Even by this time, they had reached a conclusion. God needs me. God needs my bulls, and God needs my lambs, and God needs my sheep for all the sacrifices. God is totally dependent upon me. And what does God tell them? Oh, by the way, the bulls are mine, the cattle are mine, the sheep are mine, the birds are mine, the flowers are mine. Everything you see is mine. And oh, by the way, if I was truly hungry, since everything is mine, I wouldn't even let you know. Now, that's a sting. That verse 12, if I were hungry, I would not tell thee. Why? If God needed to eat, what does God say? Everything is mine in the fullness thereof. If I needed to make a meal, I could do it for myself. But I would not tell you that I'm hungry and I needed you to make me a meal. Whoa. And beloved, sometimes we live and act as if God is totally dependent upon us. Poor God. He sits in heaven wringing his hands, totally out of control, and he needs puny man to save the day. Not according to this. God says, everything is mine. And if I were in need, I wouldn't even let you know nor ask for any assistance. Why? It's all mine anyway. Now, beloved, you kind of wonder, is that the kind of God that is being portrayed in modern Christianity? A God who is so self-sufficient, so independent, so marvelous, so awesome, so powerful, so great, so mighty? According to verses 14 and 15, we need him much more than he needs us. Call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me. When's the last time God ever called you on the phone to ask for your help? But how many times do we call him every day and put verses 15 to application? Let's get the picture correct here. He is the Almighty. He owns it all because he created it all. And therefore he superintends over all that he has made. We are beholden to him, not the other way around. Well, may God bless his word. Amen.